And to our short series of singing the Lord's songs, by which we're looking at various sample psalms to help you to better understand the psalms and access the psalms and appreciate the psalms and apply the psalms in your own heart and life. This is the songbook of the church throughout the ages. Here the Lord teaches us how to sing, how to pray, how to bring godly emotions to bear in worship, but also in living lives so that our lives will be sacrifices of praise to our God. So far we looked at Psalm 1, which is a sample of a teaching psalm. Psalm 104, which is a nature psalm. We saw the history psalm 106. And we spent time in the penitential psalm, the psalm of David, as he comes under conviction of his sin in Psalm 51. We saw a devotional psalm in Psalm 63 as we praised God, a supplication psalm as we echo the urgency and the importance and the wonder and privilege of prayer in Psalm 86. And today we turn to the psalm we've just read, Psalm 22. It's one of the messianic psalms. You will find others like it that celebrate the Messiah in Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16. Psalm 45, a very beloved psalm, in many ways the wedding psalm of our Saviour. Psalm 110, and on we can go. It's true that Christ is found in all of the psalms, and that Christ can sing and did sing all these psalms, taking them and owning them as his own. But it is this group of psalms that historically have been called the messianic psalms that are connected to Christ in a more direct way. They are prophetic of Christ and of his reign, his kingdom, and his work. Though they arise from the experience of David, they find their ultimate sense, their ultimate expression in the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming Redeemer, the greater Son of David. It is through these psalms that we see that Jesus was the true covenant Son. Except for sin, he identified totally with the faith and experience of his brothers, as we read them in the Psalms. Jesus was the righteous man waiting on the Lord, the suffering, despised one, the seeker of justice, the king, the anointed one, and the one who praised his Father. Jesus is set before us in these Psalms as the true worshipper, concerned to gather a worshipping people around him, involved in a heavenly chorus of praise to God that transcends across time and across nations, not merely from within Israel, but from around the nations of the world. And all of these realities are clearly and specifically brought out here in Psalm 22, hence my reason for its choice. As we approach this psalm, the first thing that should strike us is that it is written in the first person. And yet we can find nothing in David's life, though David wrote it, that would require the language that he uses here. David speaks of his praying and praying day and night during an unidentified severe trial, but declaring that he sees no rescue. His forefathers, you know, the record of the scripture, he can lift up to God and say, they prayed and you heard, but you are not hearing me. And yet he doesn't relent in his trust in God. He reminds God as he reminds himself that from the womb he has believed in God. He still calls him my God. And he anticipates here God's help, in the advance of which he praises God and calls believers in the congregation and across time and around the world to join him in praise. So it is a very personal psalm to David, though we do not know the specific context. And as we read this psalm, it becomes a personal psalm to us in so many of the contexts of our own lives. We have known what it is to be spiritually stunned and uncertain, in the midst of agony, in the midst of troubles and strifes. We may feel in difficult times that the Lord is not hearing our prayers, that the Lord seems to be hiding his face from us. We are bereaved of that former sense of his nearness. And all we can do in such times is to go forward in faith, to pray and to keep on praying, trusting in the revealed character of our God, in the confidence of faith that we will yet praise him and call for him to be praised. That this dark day, though we cannot see light around the corner, we know, because we know God, that there will be light around the corner. That while we cannot see a purpose and a benefit, we know that God has a godly, gracious, good purpose and benefit through this, to his glory and the good of his people. In taking up this psalm, then, we find our faith fed and strengthened in the face of doubt and despair. And we're reminded it's okay to express that doubt, that despair, so long as in so doing we hang on to our God in faith. Have you read this psalm? Have you turned to this psalm and owned it in this way, and found with the passage of time that God has indeed, like David, turned the mourning and the sense of despair into joy and a discovery of hope and delight? And yet, as we think of this psalm in David's experience and in our own experience, there's a sense in which neither David nor the most dispirited believer in history can ever truly utter this prayer, sing this psalm to the fullest extent. Because even at our lowest point, the simple reality is God has not abandoned us. We may feel it. We may suspect it. We may have let go of the hand of God, but God in his word declares that he never lets go of us. Jesus said, "I am with you always." He didn't say always except for those little dark times. Always. I am always with you. I will never leave you, is what Jesus was saying to his disciples. He remains ever at peace with us. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, he may discipline us. But even then, we read in Hebrews 12 that this correcting action of our God is because he loves us. It is a father's loving discipline. We may feel the sting of that discipline, but we ought never doubt the reality that he is present and at work, with a heart overflowing in love toward us. And so in that sense, we cannot fully cry this psalm, can we? My God, why have you forsaken me? We have never and will never know ultimate dereliction and abandonment. And yet there is one whoever could pray this as a man who endured divine forsakenness, not merely as a feeling but as a reality, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. As he hung upon the cross, taking these words as the true expression of what was happening to him there upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christians cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus when they read or hear this psalm read or sung. In fact, this is what the gospel record itself does. It is a psalm that is heavily quoted with reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This cry of verse 1 is cited, as I said, by Jesus on the cross, according to Matthew 27:46, as we read earlier. Verses 7 to 8 is highlighted in verses 41 to 43 of Matthew. Verse 4:15, which talks of the dryness of his throat, is illustrated in John 19:28 as he cries, "I thirst." Verse 16 speaks of the piercing of his hands and his feet, which John specifically draws attention to in John 20, verse 25. In verse 18, we see the dividing of his clothing, which Matthew records and cites in Matthew 27:35. In verse 22, as he delights in singing in the company of his brethren, is cited by the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, as he celebrates the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. As Roger Ellsworth points out, we have here in this psalm the words Jesus spoke from the cross. He says the reason Jesus was on the cross is here. The sufferings Jesus endured on the cross are here. Those who crucified Jesus are here. And we should add the anticipation of Jesus concerning his resurrection and its effect to the praise and the glory of his Father is also seen here in this psalm. We see these two key elements. We see the suffering Saviour, but we also see the successful Saviour. It's a psalm that begins in despair because of sin and ends in praise because of sin defeated, sin paid for, redemption accomplished. In the first 21 verses, we see the suffering Saviour. Martin Luther called this psalm a gem among psalms, saying, "It contains those deep, sublime and heavy sufferings of Christ, when agonising in the midst of the terror and pangs of divine wrath and death, which surpasses all human thought and comprehension." He is saying death is a terrible thing. It strikes us when we are confronted by it, particularly in someone that we love. But even as we hear the news and watch what is happening on TVs, as in madness, grounded in all sorts of weird and crazy reasons, people go out and shoot and maim and murder. And we're horrified by it. But nothing stuns us and shocks us, says Luther, like this death. The agony of this death. The misery of this death. Rejection by others, especially by those we love or are helping, is hard to bear. But here we see a death that is the ultimate expression of rejection, of being cast aside, of being pummeled. As a result, it's here that we see how our sin broke the heart and the body of our Saviour. We're confronted by the suffering of Christ with reference to his soul and also to his body. There's the cry of abandonment, which expresses the misery of the soul in the first 13 verses. A twofold rejection are here. There's the rejection of man and there's the rejection of God. In verses 1 to 5, we read that the Messiah asserts that in some sense he has been rejected by God. And he's trying to come to terms with that, the agony of that, the misery it's cast upon his soul, so much so that he cries out, "My God, my God." He's speaking to his Father, but he can't call him Father, for he sees none of the fatherly love towards him. He knows that he is his God, and he cries out, "My God." In fact, he repeats it, which speaks of the intensity of his emotions, the intensity of his agony at this point. And yet at the same time of the reality of his confidence. So we're reminded here that this is not a rebuke of God. It's a deep sense of the loss of God's presence towards him as the Father who loves him, who said at his baptism, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And but weeks before, at the transfiguration of the Mount, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." But now even the Father is not listening to him. He feels the agony in his soul of this breach of relationship with his Father. It's a mystery, a rupture, mysterious yet nonetheless real in the relationship of the triune God between Father and the Son. And then that is compounded in verses 6 to 13 by this description of the rejection of men. He describes here the contemptible treatment which he will receive at the hands of rebellious humanity. He is despised and treated with great reproach. They're gloating over him. They're making sport. They're being entertained by his agony. They are using him as the excuse for not having to listen to God. What a picture of sin this gives us. It is murderous and fills with hatred. It is utter madness and shuts one off from the only relief that is available to man. Oh, that we would see sin from this divine perspective. Even as we see the divine solution in the sin-bearing agony of the Saviour. I cannot help but wonder of the two thieves that were crucified, one on each side of him, as they were seeing this, that for one of them it opened the eyes of his heart to the horror of sin and the uniqueness of Jesus as displayed by his commitment to God. Nonetheless, but for the other, it just magnified the hostility of the heart. Does that not search us? Where are we? On which side of the Christ? As we read this psalm, as we read Matthew earlier, where do we hang in eternity with relation to Christ? How are you treating Christ? Are you raging against him or running to him, mocking him by your sin-hardened lifestyles, or magnifying him with your life, redeemed by him? There's this cry of abandonment. But there's also the cry of anguish expressed in the agony of the body. Verses 14 to 21 speak so powerfully of what was happening to him physically. In his own body, in his soul, his human soul, but now within his human body. Various aspects of suffering connected with his death upon the cross are carefully set out here, aren't they? We can't read these verses in the light of the gospel record without recognizing the untold physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And bear in mind that this psalm was written several hundred years before crucifixion became the mode of death, of killing, state-sanctioned killing of the worst criminals of society. And it was meant to be cruel. It was meant to put people off rebelling against the state. How can we read these things and walk away untouched? How could we turn away without a deep sense of horror or shame? Even those who were there, they were like wild dogs yapping at him. Threatening, laughing, intensifying the physical suffering. And yet those very witnesses we read in verse 23, verse 48, Luke 23, verse 48, went away beating their chest, a sign of utter grief and despair at what they had seen. I wonder whether it was at what they had done and were a part of. They had come to be entertained by Jesus' death. The crowd left deeply disturbed by Jesus' death. You see, this psalm speaks of the spiritual and the emotional suffering of Jesus at the very depth of his soul, at the very root of the relationship that he had as a holy man before a holy heavenly Father, but also of his physical suffering as he was laid to the dust of death. The abandonment of the Father, says Bill Crowder, was compounded by the rejection of the people, which in turn was amplified by the untold suffering of death by crucifixion. And in the face of all that, we read in verses 19 to 21 that the Saviour prays. The Saviour prays. How are we to understand all of this? The key is given to us in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Did you notice the pronoun? He's been talking about the people raging against him, mocking him. It's the context of all of this. In the middle of this, you have the physical suffering. The people are there. They are making sport of him and over him. They're the ones that put him at the cross. No, says Jesus here. You. That's why the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is tearing his heart and expressing the tearing of his heart. Because he is there under the action of his God. The action of his Father from all eternity. It is God, not the enemy. It is not Satan. It is not the people who have brought the sufferer to death. It is God who willed that his Christ should die. Isaiah takes this up in the psalm, in his song relating to the suffering on the cross. In Isaiah 53, in verse 4, he says he was smitten by God. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, his abandonment by God, the realization it was God himself who was the source of the suffering as he hung upon the cross. This is what brought our Saviour his deepest agony. Here is the man who has faithfully kept covenant with God since his birth. Since being on his mother's breast. And yet he cries out in anguish, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to this question addresses the very heart of the atonement. God does not forsake the faithful, but the wicked that break his covenant. God's judgment does not come upon the holy, the righteous, the good, but upon the sinner. Because of sin, because of even one sin, one eating of the fruit in the garden was enough to bring the wrath of God upon Eve and upon Adam. Because they disobeyed the express command of God, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the good and evil. And James tells us that if we break the law in one point, if we just do one sin, we are guilty of the whole law. Because no matter what that sin is, it is an act of rebellion against God. It's a declaration that you know better than God. That God is to be your servant. That he is to bow before your will and your authority. You have coveted. You have murdered. You have jettisoned God. Why did Christ suffer? Christ died as a sinner though he was not a sinner. That's the point that is being made here by David and by the word of God. God withdrew all sense of his gracious presence from his faithful son and placed upon him all the sin, all the guilt, all the condemnation, all the punishment. There on the cross, Christ endured the wrath of God that is descriptive of hell for sinners, for our sin, not his own. All the punishment that was due for his people, for their sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah 53. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. On this basis, Christ can and does save sinners from all the penalty of their sin, from all the wrath of hell against them. And this psalm then humbles us, calling us to place our trust in this Christ. There is no other who could do it, nor need another try. But that's not where the psalm ends. The psalm suddenly takes a dramatic turn as we read of the success of our Saviour. As we're given a majestic vision of the praise that all of God's children will one day offer to the Lord God. There's a dramatic change that takes place at verse 22. We read there in verse 22, I will declare your name to the brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Why the change? There is the overwhelming sense of agony, of being crushed under the wrath of God as he bore the pollution of our sin. And now he's praising God. And the reason is given to us at the end of verse 21. And in many ways, this should have had a verse marker of its own, for it is a central point in the psalm. It's the simple declaration, you answered me. It forms the head of this section, but it finds its echo in the last words of this section as well. In verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. God heard. God heard, even as his son was bearing our sin upon the cross. As God was full of wrath and venting his full wrath against Jesus that was deserved by us. As he cried out as our representative, we read that the Father answered him. Answered him. That in bearing that wrath, Jesus took it all till there was no more to be received. And at that point, the Father answered him. That in death, he succeeded. That in defeat, he was victorious. You answered me. You answered me. You see, in verses 22 to 23, the Saviour looks beyond the cross as he bears our judgment and sees the defeat of the grave. He speaks of himself declaring God's name to his brethren, of praising God in the company of his brethren. We see Jesus here now as the preacher and as the song leader of the people of God in gathered worship. And the church that he establishes is seen to be a worshiping community into which believers are being continually added and who in turn proclaim the name of God through Christ. Proclaiming the gospel of grace and the praise of the God of grace through Christ Jesus. Do you see what that is? This is the action of one who is no longer on the cross. This is the action of one who is no longer dead. This is the action of one who has come not only down from the cross, but out of the grave. It is the action of one who is alive. It is a declaration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he was raised for our justification. It was a declaration that God had accepted what his Son had done on our behalf, and because of that, because of his resurrection, as the gospel goes out, every sinner who repents and believes in Jesus Christ is assured that in that moment they are righteous in the sight of God. They will never know the wrath of God. There is no condemnation. Is there any better reason to praise God than that? If you are a child of God, or if you are a sinner hearing for the first time, or it's striking to your heart under the Holy Spirit, that this is what Christ has done. Here is your solution. Here is your answer. Here is your cause to praise. Flee to Christ and join the chorus of the saints, the company of the elect. And praise God for his grace and his mercy to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that this is not a naive triumphalism by Jesus, as he calls us to praise God as we enjoy his redemption. It's not a triumphalism that refuses to acknowledge the misery that still plagues humanity and our daily lives. He's not blind to these realities. He speaks here in verse 26 of the poor, in verse 29 of those who will go down to the dust. That is, that they will know misery and ultimately death. In verse 29, he says they cannot keep themselves alive. Suffering and death are our companions in life in this present world. Yes, even of the children of God, the objects of his love. Not as an expression of condemnation and wrath, but part of the journey, the path that we have to walk even as our Saviour walked. God doesn't ignore the misery that has come through sin into this world and our lives. But through Christ's death and resurrection, what we read here is he transforms it. Because of Christ, those who know him are not cast down into an endless spiral of despair and depression, or should not be, by life's troubles. We have every reason to find our hearts lifted up in anticipation of glory and of soaring in the everlasting praise of our God. And as Jesus looks beyond the cross in the uttering of this psalm, upon the cross, and sees the victory over death and sin and the grave, as he sees the assembled host, as he envisages all of that, he is inviting us to daily envisage the same reality, that when we go through troubles, it's not a matter of thinking good thoughts alone, but these good thoughts. It's not positive thinking, it is resurrection thinking. The glory that is to come, the worship that will be unfettered, and by a multitude that no man can number. But he not only invites us to envisage that day, to counter the pressure, the tidal waves of despair by the blast of truth of Christ's resurrection and coming again, and of glory in him. It also involves us in that vision. Because who's going to tell the next generation of the children who are not yet born? How will he talk to the people of our day and of those who will follow us? You see, Jesus here guarantees our involvement and calls us to spread the word, to tell others. In verse 23 comes the call, praise him, glorify him, fear him. And it tells us that those who do not set a premium on the public worship of God are at odds with Christ. Worship is a distinctive expression of God's true children. But in verse 30, as we read of succeeding generations coming to hear the truth, of those who come to believe in Jesus and benefit from his atoning death, not just being within the children of Israel, but of the nations around the world and across time. We also see that gospel work and fruit is assured across generations, and that those who are not committed to the gospel and to its proclamation are equally at odds with the Lord as those who don't gather to worship him. We are the instruments by which the successful Saviour will not only lift a chorus of praise, but add to that chorus of praise in our generation and in those that will come. How thankful we are for this missionary intent that has caught us up, and by it we must be motivated as well. As John Stott wrote, the true worshipper is always thus missionary-minded. He cannot conceive of praising God alone. It is good to praise God in the silence of the night, isn't it? As we do our private devotions, as we're just sitting and find that quiet space. But it is never totally satisfying. It is when we're in the company of God's people, when we are involved in the reality of the expression of gospel truth, and praise God, that we find our most wondrous expression and experience of heavenly praise. Do you not find it so, my dear brethren? Derek Thomas said that the words of Jesus upon the cross, "It is finished," was the most encouraging word in all the Bible. And it sums up this psalm, doesn't it? It is an encouraging psalm. Here suffering is transformed because its cause is removed. It is replaced with hope, and comfort flows. Its purpose has been totally overturned and transformed. For everything now leads to glory for those who believe. To be like Christ, to be with him forever. Is your Christian life like this, echoing this? Or is it hardly distinguishable from that of unbelievers? Is your worship tending towards formality and cold routine? Is your concern for the lost overwhelmed by concerns for living? Then you need to read this psalm. The one who truly understands this psalm and knows the Saviour of whom it ultimately speaks will be struck with awe and overwhelmed with meekness that removes the concern for self, that causes a dying to self and offers themselves in the service of the King. And here for the sinner confronted with the sinfulness of their sin, since this is how alone God can deal with it, see also that here in Christ is your perfect Saviour. But more, we urge you to hear him. Hear him as he expresses his commitment to save and to gather and to lead and to praise and into fellowship with him. Hear him as he calls to you through this psalm. So a psalm that starts in the depths of despair ends in celebration. As we end this psalm, we see that because of Christ, this was all just the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Oh, Father, we cannot begin to comprehend what Christ endured and went through for us. But we bow before you as those trusting in Christ, praising you and praising the Saviour and praising the Spirit who has opened our hearts to see, to know these things and to flee to Christ in faith and repentance. Accept our praise. Strengthen us in the week ahead. Remind us daily of the trajectory to glory that we are on. Oh, Father, may our lives truly be a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. such that death only magnifies it. In Jesus' name, amen.